It's good to be in here, and it's good to be in this summer series. I hope you've been enjoying it. I hope for many of you it's been helpful for your consideration of God and Jesus, and for others, helpful for you to actually be able to share these things with your friends and family. The big question we've been asking is, who do you think Jesus is? And one of the top responses we got was this one: why should I even care? And this is one we're dealing with this week. And it's actually a response I got when I asked one of my mates, who do you think Jesus is? He was honest enough to tell me the truth. He said this. He said, dunno. To be honest, I don't think much about that stuff. I'm not really interested. And he said, like, no offence or anything, kind of knows what I'm involved in here. No offence or anything, but yeah, I'm not that into it, mate. Which is effectively to say, I don't really care. I see that you do, and that's good for you, but I'm not really that into it. And if truth be told, I wonder whether the vast majority of people on the Central Coast think like that. That they don't really care about God or Jesus, don't know why they should. And maybe that's you here this morning. You're thinking, yeah, that's me. I somehow ended up here. I'm here today for some reason, but I don't really know why I should be caring about these things like you do. You may be someone who's thinking, I'm not necessarily antagonistic towards God. I'm not angry at him or Christians, or I'm not shaking my angry fist at him. I'm just busy with life. Yeah? And that's what I'd observe as I look around. I'd observe the vast majority of people just busy pursuing life, going after what they would consider to be the good life for them in this season. And for some people, that'll mean working hard to try and succeed in work and in business, or succeed in school or at uni, or to work hard to try to get that wonderful family that you're working toward. Or for some people, success is to try to live that healthy, fun weekend lifestyle all week long. That's the Central Coast thing. And for some people, it's I'm trying to enjoy my retirement. I'm trying to wind down, relax, kick back, and get what I deserve from life. And I just observe that the good life means something different for most people, but I see most people going after it, going after life. You want life. And as we busy ourselves with going after life, for many, that means not really thinking much about God or Jesus, which is to kind of ignore all that. For many people, that would acknowledge, well, there probably is a God and he's probably up there somewhere, but I'm sure he's busy with what he's doing. I'll leave him to his things and I'll just kind of get on with mine, and I'm sure he'll understand. It's not like I'm running around murdering anyone. You know, I'm just doing my best to live a good life and make the most of this life. And when you put it like that, it almost kind of sounds innocent, yeah? It almost sounds like a pretty safe option in life. I'm not trying to offend anyone. I'm not being a crazy extremist. I'm just getting on with life and not really thinking much about God. But I want to suggest this morning that if that's you and you're thinking like that, that you could not make a more serious mistake with your life. To ignore God is actually the last thing you want to do in this life. It's not safe at all, and it's not innocent at all. You see, there are some things in life, there are some issues in life that you can just ignore them and they go away. Like, think for instance, a little puppy that's kind of yapping at your ankles and trying to jump up on you, you know. You've got an option there. You can ignore the thing. You just stand up, you turn your back to it, you cross your arms. It's a terrible thing to do to a puppy, I know. But if you just do that, you just keep ignoring a puppy, it'll give up. It'll go away, you know. There are some issues that if you ignore them, they'll just go away. God is not one of them. Ignoring God doesn't work. Actually doesn't help. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to attempt to convince you to care about Jesus. And I'm actually trusting that some of you here this morning, this will be exactly what you need to hear. You need to be convinced to care, because even though you are here today, and even though you may actually come regularly, deep down, there's other reasons why you're here. It's not really because you care that much about Jesus himself. But I know some of you, many of you already do care. And perhaps this is going to help you to help others that you know, friends and family, to care. Perhaps even flick this message to them, if that helps. But this morning I'm going to attempt to convince you to care about Jesus. And I want to do that by first acknowledging that I'm not the first person to attempt to do this. In fact, Christians have been attempting to get people to care about Jesus for 2,000 years. And it's worth pointing out that they've been doing that. Christians have been doing that with a relative significant success. Hence the growth of the church from just a few small followers to millions of people over the last bunch of thousands of years. And so what I want to do is acknowledge that, and I want to take you back in history to a point in history in the first century to a man named Paul who used to be really aggressively against Jesus but became a believer and really passionately for Jesus. And I want to take you to a talk that he does one day, a speech that he gives one day where he attempts to convince his audience to care about Jesus. And he has some success in it. After he gives this talk, there are a number of people who decide for the very first time to start caring about Jesus. And I'm actually going to be trusting that there will be some here this morning for whom that will be the case. It may be you start to care about Jesus when you hear these things. So what does Paul say? Come to Acts chapter 17 there, the passage that we just had read by Beck. Open up your Bible to that. It's also as an insert in your handout if you didn't bring your Bible here today. Have a look at Acts 17 there with me, and let me give you the context to start with. Paul, and this is the Apostle Paul, the historical figure, is in a city, a Greek city called Athens. And at this time in the first century, in the ancient world, Athens was the centre for intellectual and philosophical thinking. Yeah? And Paul is doing his best to move around the city and speak to as many as he possibly can to attempt to convince them to care about this Jesus. And he'll speak to anyone who'll listen. He goes to the synagogues to speak to the religious types, to the Jewish people, and he tries to convince them to care about Jesus. And he goes to the marketplace and stands up on his milk crate and speaks to anyone who's walking past who will listen. And actually, in that context, there are some of the leading thinkers of the city of Athens who catch a little bit of what he says, and they want to hear more. And so Paul gets an invite to come to the place where new ideas are formally considered, the Areopagus. It's the public forum for the consideration of new ideas. And everyone in Athens loved the concept of new ideas. The Areopagus was like the courtroom for ideas where the leading thinkers would formally consider ideas that came into the city and often even make a judgment, pass judgment on those ideas. So it was like a courtroom for ideas. Paul comes to the Areopagus, he stands up and he publicly addresses the people of Athens and attempts to convince them to care about this Jesus that they have no idea about. And it's worth looking at the way he does it, because he begins by actually affirming them. He doesn't stand up and say, listen, you guys are all just foolish and you got no idea. Now, he stands up by actually beginning by saying, listen, I see things among you that are commendable. You see, he's walked around the city of Athens, and the Greeks were into worshipping many gods. So you'd call them polytheists. They wanted to know about any gods that existed, that anyone worshipped, and they wanted to have an idol or an altar to them and worship them as well. But as Paul's walking around the city, he actually notices... the first thing he does is he affirms that. There's something about it that concerns him greatly. But he does want to affirm that they're a city of people who actually do want to acknowledge beings greater than themselves. They actually want to worship someone outside of themselves. And there's a level to which Paul says, that's good. I can see you're very religious. And there's something about that that's very good. But there's also a lot about that I'm really concerned by. And Paul actually notes something that he sees in the city. He goes past one particular altar that's got an inscription that says, to an unknown God. And Paul actually draws in on that, and he begins his speech by saying this. He says, I've noticed that altar, that you're keen to worship a God that you do not even know. You're keen to acknowledge that there is a God you don't know. And Paul says, that's the God I want to talk to you about. I want to talk to you about the God that you don't know, the God that you don't yet care about. And I want to call you to care about him. His name is Jesus. But how does Paul do it? Well, again, what he doesn't do is he doesn't just stand up and say, listen, you guys are just awesome But I want to highly recommend to you Jesus. He's really great. You really should consider caring about him as well, alongside all the other things you care about. No, Paul just stands and basically says this. He says, you must care about Jesus. You are responsible to care, and you will be held accountable for caring. Just drops that on them. Yeah, and that certainly gets their attention and causes some of them to respond. Let's look at Paul's reasoning. How is it that he could stand up and say such bold things? What's his reasoning for saying to people that they must care? Well, he makes one whopping big claim about how the world came to be, and then there's a whole bunch of implications that just naturally flow from that one big claim. The big claim is simply this: there is a God that is not just one of the gods. There is a God that is over every other being, and he is the one who made everything. He's the one who gave life to everything, and he's the Lord over everything. I mean, you don't know him yet, and he's the one you need to know. And then Paul peels off a whole bunch of application, a whole bunch of implications that come from that. Have a look at what he says, verse 24 and 25. Here's his big claim. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Paul stands before them and says, listen, God is the great giver of all life. He exists and he is the one who made everything, including you. He's real. He existed long before anything existed, and everything that does exist came from him. He is the creator. He is the author. He's the designer of all things. He is the one from whom all things have come. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who gives breath. He is the one who gives everything else. Now, that's a huge claim. It's to basically to say this. If you notice that anything exists, it came from him. Huge claim. Huge claim. And then he makes a logical connection between that claim, that there is a God who is the giver of all life, and he makes a logical connection and claims that that God who gave life is also the one who logically rules over all of life, is the Lord of all of life. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. Can you see how that logic works? If he's the one who made all things, then all things belong to him. Yeah? He's the one who owns all things, if he made them. And if he owns all things, he therefore rules over all things. He's the Lord over all things. The giver of life is the Lord of life. Can you see that logical connection? That makes sense. If you make something, it's yours. And God is the one who made all things. So he's the boss, he's the master, he's the king, he's the Lord of all things. Now, if that's true, and that's a huge claim, but if that is true, there are a whole bunch of natural implications that flow from that that we need to consider. There are things that we need to acknowledge if that is true. Here's the first one. If God is the giver of all life and the Lord of all life, then you are someone who lives in his world. Because if he made everything and he owns everything, it's his. So you and I live in his world. We breathe his air. We eat his food. We use his stuff. Because it's all his. Anything that you feel like you happen to have actually belongs to him. So we talk about my finances and my possessions and my house, my car, my things, my family, my friends. Actually, if he gives all things and all things belong to him, then really all those things that you have are actually generous gifts from him, entrusted to you for a season, and then you'll leave them all behind. And in addition to that, he's not only the one who gives things and possessions. He's actually the one who gives you your very life. Yeah? Your life is a gift from him. His life has been extended to you. He gives it to you. He sustains it by keeping you alive, and he will soon bring it to an end. Life is from him. We talk about my life, what I'm going to do with my life. But if he's the giver of life, then it's actually his. And I owe my existence, and so do you, to him. What health I might have at certain times, the skills I might have had naturally or abilities that I've learned over time, opportunities that, all that makes up you and who you are and your life are actually all generous gifts from the God who gives life. Yeah? That's humbling to consider. But it's just a natural implication that flows from this. Now, if that's true, think with me just reasonably about that. If it's true that he is the one who gives life and is Lord over all life, everything belongs to him, then just on a reasonable level, to ignore God is to ignore the source of life. Yeah? It's to actually turn away from the one who gave you life. It's to cut yourself off from life itself. And when you put it like that, that does sound foolish, does it not? Like foolishness of the level of an astronaut who decides to kind of leap out off the space shuttle or station, whatever they do up there, leap out off that and on his way just snip that air cable and just think, I'm just going to go and live my life and I'm going to be free. But cut yourself off from the source of life, the thing that's going to sustain your life. Now, that's foolishness, isn't it? Now, some of you have seen that movie Gravity with Sandra Bullock and George Clooney, and I'm tempted to just ruin the whole movie for you right now, but I won't. Something like that happens in the movie, and it's tragic. It's foolishness to cut yourself off from the source of life. And when you see it like that, does that not make sense? Does that not make sense that ignoring the one who gave you life is actually not a good idea? To cut yourself off from the source of life? Paul wants to point out a few more things that are implications that flow from the claim that God is the giver of life. If he is the giver of life and the Lord of life, then we're left to acknowledge this as well. We need to acknowledge that we are dependent beings. Yeah? We're not autonomous. We're not self-sustaining. The problem is we feel like we are and we really want to be. And we usually in the West have enough wealth to actually kind of give ourselves the sense of control and power and independence. But it's not long before we realize that really is just it's a false sense of security that wealth gives us. Because the truth is our lives are highly reliant on many things that are beyond our control. Our lives are actually quite fragile. And occasionally, we are humbled by life and even forced to acknowledge this reality, and it's not easy to swallow. But the truth is, we are at the mercy of many things that are beyond our control. We are dependent beings. Paul wants to make the point that God is not like that. God is not like us in this way. He is not a dependent being in any way or shape or form. He's not dependent on anyone or anything. He is the one who is truly independent. He is the one who's truly self-sustaining. He sustains himself. He is life in himself. If he wants anything to exist, he can actually just call it into existence when it didn't exist before. That's not like us. We fabricate and construct things from existing materials, but God can call things into being where they didn't exist before. And Paul wants to make this point, and the way he says it is by basically saying, if that's who he is, then how ridiculous is it for us to think that we can make a building or a shelter for him to dwell in and offer food to him as though he needed something from us? Have a look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by hands. And how ridiculous is it for us to think that we could ever provide for him in a way that he needs us to? No, he's the Lord. Verse 29 gives us a similar concept. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design or skill. Here's the ultimate insult, is to try to make God out of stone or silver or gold, you know, or to try to make an image of him. It's an insult to the one who's actually the one who gives life. In fact, he gives a commandment to us. It's his second commandment, where he basically says, can you just not ever attempt to do anything like that? Don't attempt to make me. Don't attempt to make an image of me. You'll never come close. I'm the one that makes you. You don't make me. You don't shape me. Yeah? You are the dependent beings. I'm the one that's truly independent. Now, that's humbling to hear, but it's a natural implication that flows from the fact that if it's true, the claim that's being made here, that God is the giver of all life and therefore the Lord of all life. Now, Paul wants to unpack a little more than simply that big claim. He wants to give us a bit of detail on how God gives life, how God creates all things, and particularly in regards to humanity. Paul points out that it's not simply the fact that God made all things, but that he did it in a way that was careful, designed, ordered, and planned. So that we're left thinking, okay, if he exists, then what that means about life in general is this, to begin with, that life is not simply a result of random physical and chemical processes. No, no, there's an author and a designer. But Paul also makes this point, is that God didn't simply just kind of chuck it all out there, make a big blob of humans, throw them on the globe, give it a spin and then stand back and kind of go, all the best, see how you go. No, no, no. God carefully designs life and plans human life down to the detail of when you would exist and where you would exist. And he talks about that in verse 26. So come there with me. From one man he made all nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and boundaries of their land. So he says, here's how God did. He didn't just throw out a big blob of humans. No, he starts with one man, and then he brings from that one man all nations. So we can all trace our ancestry back to one man, one place, and all the nations spread over the globe. Now, how does that happen? Is this one man where it all begins? Is he some kind of a weird hermaphrodite who can just kind of multiply himself? No, no, no. We get told exactly how it happens. From this one man, God actually takes some of the substance and makes another being that's like him, but just far more wonderful than him, yeah? He makes a woman. What a fantastic thing that is. And he brings and he presents the woman to the man, and the man sings like you would. And there is the first marriage. There is God's institution of marriage. And from that first marriage comes the first family. And from that first family then spread out more families. And the human race multiplies. God does this in a very orderly, designed, careful fashion. He's very particular about the way he brings humanity into being. And he does it determining and appointing the exact places where people live and times in history. Did you pick up on that? He marks out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of the lands, which is to say this, that God carefully positions people in space and time according to his plan and purpose. God ordains every single life in a careful way. He's ordained and woven together every single people group that have risen into existence and moved to a certain place and then disappeared again. God's over all that. He's ordained all of that. God ordains superpowers to rise and fall. He is the one who's in control of all of that. And if that's the case, then he is absolutely in control over your existence and placing you here and now. The big implication that flows for us today to consider, if this is true, is this one. You are not here by accident. though your parents may have told you that, you were not planned, I have news for you. You are not here by accident. You were put here by God. And God put you here in this moment in time and in this exact location on the globe. God orchestrated your existence. God intended for you to be now. And you exist by God's careful design and intent. Now, if that's true, if it's true that God made all things, but when he made you and I and all of humanity, he put such careful intention and design into how he makes us. And he goes to all that trouble to place us in the moment in time that he does. What question are we left asking? If that's how God brings us into being and he takes that kind of effort to place us the way he has, what's the big question we're left asking? Why? Yeah? If God goes to all that trouble, so careful, so detailed, so intricate, so delicate, why? Yeah? Purpose. Why are we here? If he creates us in this way. And verse 27 tells us really clearly why God has done it the way he's done it. Look at verse 27. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Friends, life is given to you and I the way it's given to us, so that we might seek him, reach out to him, and find him. The purpose of your existence is very clear. You are here to know your Maker and to be in relationship with your Maker. God has created you in such a way, careful, ordered, beautiful, so that we are meant to look at life in us and around us and go hunting for our Maker, our designer. Friends, you exist to know your God. That's the big one. And we get caught up in many things that we're pursuing in this existence. And we get caught up in being disappointed with many things we feel like we're missing out in this existence. But here's the big one, the most important one. You get this one right and you've got it. You miss out on this one, you've blown it. You exist to know your God. You exist to be in relationship with your Maker. And God has made himself knowable. That makes sense, doesn't it? If we exist to know our God, it would make sense that God would make himself even easy to find. And that is actually what Paul says there. He says, he is not far from any one of us. He doesn't call us to know him and then go hiding. No, no. He's not far from any one of us. In what way is God not far from any one of us? Well, we ought to be able to look at life around us and see that there is a God. You know, the Bible's full of passages like that. Romans 1:20, that we ought to be able to look at creation around us and see how that displays his power and his divine nature. So that we're actually, humanity is left without excuse, really. We ought to be able to look around and see in creation that there is a God and there is a designer. Psalm 8 says, the skies proclaim the work of the Lord. You know, creation actually screams at us of his awesomeness. So we're to look around us, at life around us, and see that there is a God. And we're to look at life in us and see that there is a God. Look at verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. Paul picks up on some of the language he hears in Athens where people talk about being the offspring of God. And he says, though some of that's kind of weird, I kind of like that phrase because that helps us understand something. And that is this, in you is him. His life is in you. There ought to be some kind of internal witness where in your heart of hearts, you sense his life in you. Now, it's clouded and it's fragmented, but you ought to be able to sense that. You ought to be able to sense that we came from him. And because we exist, he must be real and he must be knowable. Like a small child who perhaps has been told that they don't have a father and that they've never had a father, crosses their arms and says, "No, hang on. If I exist, I must have a dad. He might not be around anymore, but I must have had a dad, because if I'm alive, he must have been alive." Same logic. If we're alive, he must be alive. If we exist and his life is in us, he exists. Paul actually says, you ought to be able to look no further than your own existence to see him. To see him. And that's kind of the guts of Paul's argument. Now, I want to add something to Paul's argument, not because I think his argument's missing, but because elsewhere in his other speeches, he brings in the ultimate way that God has made himself knowable. And I just can't help myself to bring that in here now. Because it is the case that God has done more than simply be not far from us, that we ought to know about him in creation and in ourselves. God has done more than that. And he's done more than that because we actually needed more than that. See, left simply with observing life around us and life in us, you can only know so much about God. You can only be taken so far. And the truth is, we've managed to be so good at ignoring God that it actually doesn't help much people. Many people are not coming to the conclusion that God exists by simply observing life in themselves. So it's so good to hear God has done more. And he has. Not only is he not far from us, but he has come to us. He actually has come to us as the person Jesus. He's come near to us, and he's come near to us in spectacular fashion, entering into human history. So we are not left simply trying to seek him and reach out to him and find him. He comes to us to seek us and reach out to us and find us. And we desperately need that so that we can actually know him and know him in a true, deep way. Because to truly know someone is to have relationship with them. And God comes to us as the person of Jesus to make a way for us to know him truly and be in relationship with him. We needed him to do that, by the way, because we as humanity have an issue. The Bible calls it sin. The primary evidence of that issue is we ignore our Maker. And you see evidence of that everywhere. It's an issue we've got in us that we need to be rescued from. So God comes as Jesus to deal with that very issue, our tendency to ignore our God. And Jesus comes, he lives a remarkable life, he dies a horrible death to deal with that sin, and he rises from the grave claiming to have provided a way to know God, a way to get back to God, a way to be in relationship with him. God didn't simply come as Jesus and walk around and go, "Yeah, here's what I'm like. Here's me." No, no, he came to deal with an issue. He came to deal with our issue of how we ignore him. And if God has done all this, if God has created life, if he's Lord over life, if he's made himself knowable through looking at life around us, looking at life in us, and ultimately and most clearly by coming to us and entering into human history as the man Jesus, if he's done all of that, friends, we are responsible to know him. If he's done everything that is needed, the ball is in our court. He has made himself knowable. He's done everything we need. Responsibility now falls to us. Now, if that's true, you tell me, is it okay for a person to go on ignoring God? Could it ever be okay for a person to live life too busy for the one who gave them life? Is it simply innocence to take the life that he gives and live it without regard to him? No. That is a great insult to the Lord of life. And like you might expect, God takes great offence to all those who go on living the life they've been given ignoring him. Because the truth is, we're responsible to know him. And we are culpable. And so God calls people to know him. He actually calls people to repent. God commands that people must know him and know him through Jesus. Have a look at verse 30. Look at how Paul puts it. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Ignorance, friends, is ignorance. Ignorance is just deliberately ignoring God in your life. And Paul says here, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul says here, God commands everyone to repent. Repent simply means to turn away from ignoring God and actually turn towards him, acknowledge him, know him, seek him, find him. And God calls all people everywhere to do that and to do it today. So can I, friends, on behalf of God here, command you to repent and turn to the God who made you. You are responsible to do it. He calls you to turn and seek and find him. He will not overlook ignorance. You will be held accountable for whether or not you have found him and whether or not you know him. And every day, every new day that you are given, is God patiently giving you another day, which comes with it another opportunity to know him and turn to him and find him. Friends, today is the day to know your Maker. Today is the day to get right side up. Today is the day to harmonize with reality and fulfill the very purpose of your existence, which is to know him. And I say today is the day because a day is coming very soon when you and I will be held accountable for whether we've done that or not. Verse 31, he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. That will be the day where God will judge justly. It'll be a fair and a right judgment where ignorance will be dealt with and will be punished. And the judge who will actually do the judging is, what we get told there, the man. The man is the judge that we will stand before. He is the man who was raised from the dead. This is Jesus himself. One day soon, all people will find themselves standing before Jesus and being judged, meaning primarily being held accountable for whether they have sought God, reached out to him and found him in Jesus. You will be held accountable for whether you've done that or not. So when people say, why should I even care about Jesus? You're going to stand in front of him. And you're going to need to give an account for your life. Yeah, you better care about him now because you will care about him soon. So today's the day to care. And Paul actually says we've been given proof that that day is going to come. Because some scoff about that day. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, oh, judgment day. That just sounds like a bit of scare tactics to try and get us to be nice people while we're here. You know? Is it scare tactics? Now, Paul says, no, there's proof that that day's coming. And the proof is the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul talks about it like it's just a historical event. And he's back in the first century. And there's classic amount of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And actually, in fact, if you want to look at more of the evidence, we will be doing it next week, I believe. We'll look at some of the evidence for the resurrection next week. We'll look at stacks of the evidence for the resurrection in the life series that we do. It's worth considering as a historical event. Looking at the evidence that point towards it. But here's how the logic goes, Paul says. That day is coming, and there's proof that that day, that judgment day is coming by the resurrection of Jesus. And here's how the logic goes. Paul's basically saying Jesus was raised from the dead, and what that means is there is life after death. for humanity, and you need to prepare for that life. It's going to go for a lot longer than this one. That's the one to be thinking about. And also, Paul makes the connection here, because Jesus was the first one to be raised from the dead, and he was raised with power, and he is exalted and glorified as the Lord, he is the one who's been appointed the judge, who will judge with authority over all of humanity. So why should I care about Jesus? You were made to know your God. He has done everything possible to make himself knowable to you, particularly by coming in the person of Jesus. You are therefore responsible to know him, and you will be held accountable for it because it is the very purpose of your existence. Accountability will come on that day soon when we find ourselves standing before Jesus. So friends, today is the day to seek him. Today is the day to find him. And as I share Paul's reasoning today, I'm going to anticipate that there's going to be a number of different responses, perhaps the similar responses that Paul got when he first gave this talk. And if you look back there, the last few verses tells us there were three types of people who responded in three different ways when they heard Paul speak about God in this way. Firstly, there's the kind of person who's left sneering. Yeah, we don't use that language too much these days, but a sneering simply means to kind of scoff. And it may be that you're sitting here today thinking, yeah, sure, as if, nah, I'm just going to keep going about life. I'm going to keep ignoring God. I don't think it really matters. Friends, be warned, not safe, not innocent. You're responsible. Please, can I warn you, consider these things. God commands you to repent. Don't scoff. Don't go on ignoring him. But there will be those who do. Second category of people. There'll be those who, as it says here, some came to Paul and actually said, we want to hear you again on this subject. So I'm actually trusting that some of you, you're catching a glimpse of things here that you know you need to look into some more. You've not got the full picture yet, but you're thinking, I need to hear more about this. Yes, do that. That's fantastic. Keep coming after this. Keep looking into this. Keep hearing more about this. There's multiple ways you can do that. Keep coming along to church. Keep chatting with the people around you. Keep asking your questions to anyone who will listen. Yeah? Come to Life. That Life series is exactly for people inquiring about these things. Do whatever you can to get this one sorted, because this is the big one. This is the one you've got to get right. You've got to know your Maker. That's why you exist. So keep looking. It's fantastic. Those of you who might be thinking that way today, we want to help you. Third category. There were some who heard what Paul said here about God being the Lord, who came to the decision that they needed to act on that in that moment and decide to become believers and decide to know their God right then and there. We've got Dionysius. We've got Damaris. And we've got a number of others. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I've heard enough. I don't know everything, but I've heard enough. You know, I sense God is real because I sense his life in me. I sense it as I look around. I know I need to do something. I know I need to seek out to him, reach out to him. I know I need to find him. And I hear about Jesus and I'm hearing that he's a historical figure in what he did, and it's making sense to me and I need to do something about it. And if that's you, do something about it today. Yeah, decide to believe in God today. Come and know him today. Come and find him today and do it in Jesus. Today's the day. You can do that any way you want. You can just pray to God all on your own. You can talk to the person who brought you here. You can come and grab me. But if today's the day today to do it today. Believe in him today. I'm actually going to pray a prayer now, trusting that there may be some of you who are ready to do that right now. And you know if it's you, you need to know him. You need to pray to him. And I'm going to pray a prayer right now. And if you're ready to do that, I want you quietly in your own heart to just repeat this prayer. It's between you and God, but I'd encourage you to do it. Let me say that prayer now. God, I believe You gave me life so that I would know you. God, I want to seek you. I want to find you. Thank you for coming near to us. Thank you for coming as Jesus and making a way to be in relationship with you. I repent and I turn to you today. Amen.